And so this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, and beginning with verse 53, I'm going to read through verse 65. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Our Father, as we sit and meditate upon this portion of your word which is given to us, that we may know who Jesus is, would you help us in this season, which is so easily distracting with glitter and lights and rapping and songs that speak not a word of Jesus, of parties here and there. This morning, would you use this time around your word to focus us again rightly on the one who was born in Bethlehem and to die in Jerusalem for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. It is a bit surprising to me. Maybe I live in a naive world. I could probably be accused of that from time to time. But a bit surprising, Naomi and I, not too long ago, got a free TV antenna, a TV antenna to get free channels that are flying through the air. And we've got that mainly to be able to keep up with weather, particularly in local news. And yet, when we are watching all the channel offerings that are there, what struck me as interesting was how many of them have to do with court and trials and crimes. And then I thought, well, you know, I guess really shouldn't be that surprised, for even in the early days of TV, there was Perry Mason, right? There's always seems to be some sort of trial-oriented, crime-oriented show that's on. But at least with Perry Mason, or maybe with those of you who are old enough for Matlock, I don't watch a lot of TV now, so I don't know what maybe the modern-day version of this is. But in those days, by the end of the 30 minutes, the end of the 60 minutes, everything was set right. Somebody may have been falsely accused, or somebody may have been arrested falsely. But by the end of the show, the bad guys were put away and the good guys were released. That is not what we have today in Scripture. For all our modern day cries for justice, this is a passage of great injustice, in which the innocent one is condemned. And yet, even in this, God did not fall off his throne in surprise. He did not wring his hands wondering what shall happen. But indeed, Christ had come for just this moment. But as we ponder Jesus in this moment, as he's beginning to be now in the latter chapters, if you will, of his earthly life, as he's moving towards the cross, that we have him on this trial, as it is. We're going to see in just a few moments, there's a lot of illegal things that are going on during this trial. Some have tried to cover that up by saying, well, these are just preliminary hearings, but everything that is going to take place to condemn Jesus is taking place. This is the trial of Jesus. This is Jesus on trial. And so as we make our way through the passage, let's begin by seeing the corrupt proceedings that are going on. Now, one of the things that Mark does throughout his gospel, right, he is immediate in his action. However, and so he's getting us through the trial of Jesus by mashing up some things from the other gospels as well, other events. So one of the things that Mark does not tell us is that before Jesus gets to the current serving high priest, who is Caiaphas, where much of this is taking place, he's actually brought to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And he's really the power behind the religious structure in Jerusalem at the time, although Caiaphas is the one who is in the actual seat as the chief priest. He's already gone through, by the time we're getting here, he's already gone through a little mini interrogation, a mini examination, and some beatings as well along the way. And now he is here before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is a wily character, serving as high priest for 19 years. Typically, a high priest only served for about 3 or 4. So for him to stay in power that long was obviously by intention, as he sought to rule Jerusalem, even with Annas over his shoulder. It says here that all the Sanhedrin was in locale. So that would have been about 70 people. Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the scribes, these would have been the leaders of Jerusalem. And they lead Jesus, one, against these 70 and the high priest. And they came together, and meanwhile we see Peter warming himself. Read that passage again and see the contrast of Jesus under trial and Peter warming himself. We're going to look at Peter more in depth next week. But now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. This whole proceeding was illegal, or at least untoward, not quite right, for several reasons. One is that this preliminary hearing, or whatever you want to call it, is taking place at night, roughly between 1 and 3 in the morning, as we look at the timeline of Jesus from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane to the morning in which he's presented to Pilate, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. It's roughly 1 to 3 in the morning, and no trial is ever held at this time of day. The trial was to be held during daylight hours, and yet this trial is taking place. There's no announcement of this trial. It's simply had in the dead of night as Jesus is taken arrest. This trial is made possible because of a bribe that had been paid to Judas. That made it illegal. It did not take place at the temple in which religious trials were to take place. It was being taken place at Caiaphas's palace, or the palace of the high priest. It's in the shape of a quadrangle. Those of you who are male students at CSU, or those of you who are parents of male students who have gone to CSU, and they have the quads, you know, the four buildings surrounding an open space. That's exactly the same picture that you could be thinking of when you're thinking about the palace of the high priest. It was not taking place at the temple where it should. Testimony was sought against Jesus, but no testimony for Jesus was allowed. That was improper. The verdict, as we see as we read from the text, the verdict comes on the same day as the trial, when in a capital offense, by law, there were to be 2 days before a verdict could be given, so that, because of a heinous crime, cooler heads might think about, again, what is being done and is capital offense actually necessary. But in Jesus' case, the capital condemnation is given in the very hour. Jesus was not supposed to be, there were not supposed to be trials near or on feast days. And if you've been with us, you know that we're butting right up against the Passover. Again, another illegal, improper feature. Contradictory testimony is supposed to exonerate the defendant without the defendant having to say a word. So that if Travis is on trial and we have 5 witnesses and none of their testimony agrees, the judge is supposed to say to Travis, "Go have a wonderful day." Yet, even though there are no witnesses who agree, Jesus remains on trial and is pushed for some sort of answer, which was against what was legal. The high priest is not supposed to give the pronouncement of guilt, and yet that's exactly what happens in this moment. And perhaps even worse of all, this is a trial, a hearing in which the outcome is already predetermined. For earlier, if you'll go back and read the Gospel of John in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest who is presiding, says to them, to the people, the rest of the Sanhedrin, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that which is good for you, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Truer words have not been spoken. It is good for us that one should die, and not the whole." And that is exactly the gospel, that Jesus dies on the cross, and that we would not have to bear that burden. But even from John 11, the middle of Jesus' ministry, there is a trial coming in which Jesus will be condemned and he will be put to death. This trial is just a farce. It's a show. It's a sham. It is improper. He is punished before the sentence is given, as he has already been beaten by Annas' guards on his way to see Caiaphas. There are these false witnesses who have been sought out. Most likely they have even been paid to give something of a testimony against Jesus. That's not outside the realm of possibility, as they had already paid Judas to deliver Jesus unto them on this very evening. And we are told here in verse 58, we heard him say, actually if we go back up, verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say what? I will destroy this temple.'" Now, Jesus never said that. He did say, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But Jesus wasn't speaking of the earthly temple. He was speaking of himself, and it will be raised on the 3rd day. He did say that by God's judgment, the temple would one day be torn down so that stone will not even be on stone, but he did not say he would do it. So false witnesses who can't even agree with each other. And why is that important? To this day, biblical principles in our law courts agree with this. On the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. Deuteronomy 17:6. Many were found to give some sort of testimony that was false and inconclusive. Unfounded charges of creating a public disturbance. This would have been handy for the Sanhedrin if they could prove this, because then they could take that charge of a public disturbance of a revolutionary who's going to destroy property to Pilate, to be able to deal with on secular grounds to the government of Rome. But this cannot be proven in the corrupt proceedings that are going on. And when we look at this trial, when we look at any trial, and we see the injustice that's going on, understand that that is the part of the image of God that is made in us that seeks for true justice to be carried out. And we're going to see by the end of the chapter that there will be a day in which true justice for all will be meted. So as we're looking at this passage, we see the corrupt proceedings. He is falsely accused, so that he is taken eventually to the cross to die for us, who deserve every accusation against us for our wrongdoings that we have committed. Not only is there the corrupt proceedings, but then we move very quickly to this climactic question. Caiaphas, frustrated, no doubt, with the testimony that does not agree, according to verse 59, stands up. And perhaps he's angry at this point because they thought they had him. They have him in his presence. They've got witnesses, but none of them agree. And so now he moves to a place where he asks the defendant to speak for himself, where by law, the defendant, without corroborating witnesses, ought to be simply discharged. Now he seeks to make Jesus implicate himself. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? You're hearing what they say about you. Are you not going to rebut somehow? Are you not going to defend yourself somehow? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent. Sometimes when people ask you questions that are founded in untruth, you are not obligated to give an answer. You do not have to answer every question put to you. And in that, you have a model in the person of Jesus. Those questions that are trapping questions, those questions that are based in untruth or falsehoods. And in giving no answer, Jesus fulfills Scripture in Isaiah 53, verse 7. I think that's listed for you on your message notes. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I think it's Matthew or Luke that tells, that connects that verse for us to this one. And still Jesus makes no answer. And so the high priest, in this moment of perhaps rage, of perhaps frustration, of perhaps being tired of dealing with Jesus, this rabble-rouser in his own eyes, asks him a very pointed question. So the high priest, in verse 61, asks this climactic question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So let's look at the question that Caiaphas is asking of him. It's in two parts. One, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one promised in the prophets that we've been expecting, who's going to come and rule on the earth? The Christ could mean simply an earthly Messiah without all the rest of what the New Testament tells us in terms of the Messiah being one of an eternal kingdom who's going to sit on the throne along with the Father. He's simply wanting to know, are you the promised Messiah that we have been expecting? This ruler who's going to throw off Rome. And then he asks, so question two, are you the Son of the Blessed? Now, if Jesus had answered, A, yes, I am the Messiah, that is not a criminal offense. There were others who proclaimed that they were Messiahs, but they were never arrested by the Sanhedrin. But then this phrase, the Son of the Blessed, it's a gray question, because it can mean two things. It can mean, are you the Son of God, like David, our king, was the Son of God? Are you really a king with the blessing and favor of God? But the phrase, the Son of the Blessed, is also euphemistic as a divine one. This is the catch question. Which is it? So that Jesus could answer. But then his answer, even if he says yes, and he should say yes, because he is the Son of the Divine, he is divine himself. Notice that in this climactic question where Caiaphas is trying to put Jesus into a corner with an answer so that he can find something to condemn him for, notice the confident answer of Jesus. This would be the third element of our scene here as it is unfolding. The corrupt proceedings, the climactic question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Which is gray and could be potentially dangerous. And see what Jesus says. Well, it depends on the definition of is. No, Jesus does not play word games. This is another passage, by the way, for those of you who are wrestling with those loved ones or those acquaintances at work who still continue to hold on to this adage that Jesus never says that He is God. They're comfortable with Jesus as a teacher. They're comfortable with Jesus as a warm person who exudes love, and we're supposed to follow His example. This is a place to say Jesus says that He is God. Because this is what Jesus says. I am. I am the Christ and the Son of the Blessed. And if that's not clear enough for you, I am, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, Caiaphas understands exactly what Jesus is saying here. Hence his, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Now, to say that one is the Christ is not blasphemy. To say that one is a king is not blasphemy. But to say that one is divine and the Son of the living God, there it is. The blasphemy, to be counted as one equal as God. Well, Pastor Ken, I really don't understand why the high priest, why you are saying that Jesus is saying He is God. Well, it's in reference to the words that Jesus is saying here. So when Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and beginning with verse 13. In fact, let's take our Bibles and look at that for just a moment. Daniel chapter 7. If you need to look in your index, please look at this. But you want to be able to show your friend, this is what Jesus said, and this is where he was getting it from. Daniel chapter 7, and beginning with verse 13. Show your friend that the New Testament is connected to the Old Testament. Show them. Don't just tell them. So that it's not just your word they're seeing, they're having to interact with the perfect word of God, which cuts down to bone and marrow. So in verse 13, there is this Ancient of Days figure that is described for us, this one who comes as God's emissary. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when you read the rest of Daniel chapter 7, you see that this one who comes to the Ancient of Days is an eternal one himself. That is how his kingdom is everlasting. So Jesus says in this first part, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the one that Daniel prophesied, who's going to be the ruler of all the nations. Yes, that's me. And whenever in the Old Testament you see God coming in the clouds from heaven, and then Jesus says, that's how you're going to see me coming in the clouds from heaven, it is without a doubt that Jesus is taking upon himself divine characteristics. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of glory. All through Mark, we have been dealing with what? The messianic secret. Now Mark tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God who has come. So we've been clued in from the very beginning that who Jesus is and why he has come. He is God in human flesh, and he's come to save men from their sins and the anger of God that is due us our sins, and deliver us unto the Father as people for his praise. But for the majority of Mark, it's been quiet. It's not time yet to tell the secret. I don't want to be derailed yet. I don't want my power to be ascribed to the demons yet. But now Jesus blows off the lid of the messianic secret as he says clearly and unequivocally, I am the Christ and the Son of the Blessed, and more than that, you will see me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds from heaven. And it is more than the high priest can take. And sometimes, even as you share truth with your friends, it may be more than they can take. You can give them every truth statement. Here he is himself, Jesus, God in the flesh, revealing to Caiaphas who he is and what he is here for and what's going to happen. And Caiaphas cannot take it in. Surely God must open the eyes of our hearts if we are to believe. He has the surest proof. It's just mind-boggling. Was there no one in the midst? I'm wondering where Nicodemus is in the middle of this trial. It says all, but maybe it was only the quorum that was needed. For a quorum of the Sanhedrin could be convened with only 23. Where were the ones who saw Jesus raise the widow's son, the widow from Nain, from the dead? Where was Martha and Mary and Lazarus as testimony as to who? What about those full bellies that ate and ate until they were full from the loaves and the fish that Jesus miraculously identified, that multiplied, rather? Oh, no corresponding, but here is Jesus himself speaking words of truth, and the high priest can't see it. No doubt he's aware of everything that Jesus has done, because after account, after account, after account, some of the scribes and the Pharisees are there from Jerusalem to find out what Jesus is doing. But even Caiaphas, in his privileged religious setting, could not see Jesus for who he really is until the Father opened up his eyes. I say that to tell you, keep evangelizing. Keep sharing the good news until the Father opens their eyes. And let it not be an excuse that you grew impatient and waiting. The confident answer that Jesus gives, I am emphatic, and not just what you may think, I'm more than what you think. Is that not true for all of us, that Jesus is more than we think? But he is God in human flesh. And then we see rather quickly, after the confident answer that Jesus gives, the condemning response. And the high priest tears his garments, which is a physical expression of distress. And the word here for garment was not just his outer garment, but anything that he was wearing underneath as well. He tore the whole thing as a means of grievance. He is so distraught by what Jesus has said, it is obvious to him in his blinded eyes that Jesus has, in verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is his blasphemy? That he should call himself God. And what is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So the verdict is given, the condemning response. He's guilty. The innocent one is guilty. They're only half right. The innocent one bears our guilt so that we who are guilty might become innocent. And they begin to spit on him. And just as it is today, spitting on somebody is a sign of vile disgust. We don't, as soon as we accidentally are talking to somebody and we get animated and spittle comes out of our mouth and flies across and hits the other person, what's the first thing we do? I'm so sorry, I did not mean that. We understand that that's insulting. And so rather than hearing Jesus out and believing him, they begin to insult him. They spit on him physically. And then they do this covering of his face and striking him. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there's a game that's described that children would do where they would blindfold a child and they would go and prod them and poke them as a game to see if they could guess who it is that has done that. I don't think that's what's here. I think it's probably more a reflection of the rabbi's teaching of the time that the Messiah would be able to judge by his smell. Where in the world do you get that? because in Isaiah and a couple of places it talks about he will be able to judge without having to see and judge without having to hear. Well, what other sense is left but smell? And they took that literally, that the Messiah would be able to judge but just by his smell. Now, that is a extra-biblical, right, non-Bible understanding of those verses. But that poses a great question. How do you smell in the nostrils of God? Like righteousness? Or filthy rags? Well, let's come back to the Bible, though. I think what's going on here is there's a element of taking the rabbi's teachings that the Messiah would be able to judge based on smell, and so they blindfold him to put him to the test. And the word here that's used for blow is not a poke or a prod. It is of the balled up fist striking Jesus with might. Prophesy, which one just hit you? As perhaps Jesus tastes blood in his mouth for the first time. Prophesy, who hit you then? As perhaps he's getting his wind back from being punched in the gut. There is an element in which, and I try to be careful of this whenever I speak of the sufferings of Christ, there is an element in which we can go overboard with the sufferings of Jesus. But there's another sense in which we almost whitewash the suffering that Jesus did on our behalf. And we forget that even before he got to the cross, most men died from what they endured, from what he endured, as we'll see as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. But to fulfill Scripture, to the cross he must go. They spit on him. The one who came into the world to save sinners like them, they spit on him. They belittle him with this game, if you will, this abuse, as they hit him with their fists, not realizing that he had already prophesied this moment, as he said in Matthew 17, but I tell you that Elijah, John the Baptist, has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then, as if that's not enough, humiliation, anguish, physical, emotional beginning. And then the guards received him with blows. Now here, blows is actually not with a hand, or with a fist, but with a hand. So it would have been like a slap across the face, which is even more shameful than a balled up fist, if that makes sense. In that culture, to slap someone open-handedly was shameful. The condemning response. And if we pause there, how dark are we left to think about Jesus in this moment? But it is my heart to encourage us. It is my heart to perhaps apply even this moment to us in a way that is positive and, I think, Christward. And so even as we see the corrupt proceedings and the climactic question, which is, again, a trap question for Jesus, even though we hear the confident answer of Jesus, he is not shrinking from this moment when we see the condemning response of the high priest and those who are in attendance. I want us to be mindful that there is the rest of the story. There is a coming reversal. There is a coming reversal. Jesus, and these are not listed for you in there, but let me outline three reversals at least that are coming. As we go through the rest of the New Testament, as we go through the rest of Jesus' life here on the earth and before his after his cross, is the resurrection and his ascension. Jesus may now be belittled, but a day is coming when he will be seen as the beloved. Jesus may now be belittled, but a day is coming when he will be seen as the beloved. He is belittled through mocking, and he is belittled through beating, and he's belittled through insulting. There's the insult, even in the way in which Caiaphas deals with Jesus. Though he speaks truth about his identity, Caiaphas' actions say to him, "You are not who you really you are not really who you say you are." And so that refrain repeats even today. People unwilling to believe Jesus and who he really is, and people who belittle him as they are mocking. And yet there is coming a day in which the one who was examined shall be the exalted one before all humankind. It is true that in this passage he is the victim, but there is a coming day when he is going to be seen as the victor. Victor over death. In just a matter of days, he will be the one who overcomes death as he is victorious over the grave, over death, over sin. He's going to be seen as the conquering king coming, descending on the clouds to rule all the nations. Jesus may now be the victim, but a day is coming when he will be the victor. And all those who identify in him will also be seen as the beloved ones and the victors. You may have those individuals in your life who, when you go into work or you go out in the yard or you go to whatever public function, and they're just bold enough to make fun of you in your faith. That mocking will not last forever. They're belittling you and they're demeaning of Jesus in your ears is not going to last forever. And that their words of saying that you are to be pitied because you would believe such things, one day they will see you seated with Christ as the beloved ones. And they will have to eat every single one of their words. They will see you reigning with Christ. That day is coming. Hold not bitterness against those who are your enemies, but put your eyes and your heart on Christ, who will deliver you. Jesus does not lash out in this moment, and may he, living in us, help us not to lash out against those who maybe mock us for our faith. May he help us, perhaps, restrain ourselves, even as we looked at last week, for those who blow against us with their words at least, and maybe even with their hands, not to respond in kind, but to put our trust in our Heavenly Father, who is the defender of us all. Dear Christian, hold on, in the words of the writer of Hebrews. Hold fast to your confession, and hold fast to the one in whom you have clung so far. He will yet deliver. For this same Jesus who is belittled and is now the beloved, the same Jesus who is the victim and who is now the victor, is coming again. And the one who is now judged wrongly by men will come and rightly judge men of all their wrongdoings. Let the scoffers laugh these 5 years, these 10 years, these 30 years. Let them belittle the name of Jesus, but there will be a day when they shall stand before Jesus, the one they mocked, and have to hear, "Depart from me into the flames prepared for you." And I say that on one hand to encourage you, saints, to stand up straight and give confident answers about Jesus Christ. For whatever we experience now is but temporary, even as Jesus is experiencing a temporary persecution, knowing the final victory coming. Let us also stand firm in him. But I must say, to those who are listening in this online even now, or maybe even in this room, you who mock Christ and belittle him and judge him as worthless and but a fable. Whether you believe it or not, I plead with you, there's a day in which you shall stand before him. Because soft, cuddly Jesus is the judge of all mankind. He comes on a horse, a war horse, against his enemies. He is the one upon whom the day of judgment rests. In John 5, 22 and 27, we are told this, both times in these verses, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." In verse 27, "And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Peter, as he's speaking after the resurrection, as he's now filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching before others that they might be converted, Acts 10, verse 42, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." There is no escaping Jesus. We are all heading to him, either as friend or as foe. But the Bible says this, "Do not harden your hearts, for the day is the day of your salvation." Perhaps even now, there is a weakening of your figurative knees as you hear of the judgment coming, and all of a sudden you're not so sure that you're going to be able to convince God that you were good enough. And what is your hope before a holy God? Never that you are good enough. This is why Jesus came. Because none of us can impress God so much that he has to feel he must have us or the kingdom's not the same. Jesus came because none of us could stand before the withering heat of God's wrath. But all of us can stand in the glow of the warmth of faith in his Son. Today, confess your sinfulness before God, who sees everything and hears every thought of your heart. Oh, there was an imperfect testimony. There'll be, in Jesus' trial, there will be perfect testimony at your trial. For God cannot lie, and he sees all and knows all, and everything will be displayed. Can we go to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and let's see this just played out for a moment, and let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened." So you have these, if you would, two locations, a place where books, plural, are opened, and another where a singular book was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." This would be the books of our deeds. "According to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead and who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. When death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You will be judged by two sets of books. If you are seeking to be judged by what you have done, you are condemned. And your final eternal destination will be the lake of fire. If you are laboring under the idea that somehow there is a cosmic scale somewhere up there that holds your good deeds and your bad deeds, and you're just hoping that there's enough good deeds to just tip the scale a little bit in your favor, that is a lie. All our deeds, says the Bible, is like filthy rags. Because every even good deed that we do is done to somehow make God not angry at us, and that good deed is really about us and not about Him. And so those who are judged by their deeds shall be punished forever. But there is another book to be judged by, whether our names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the book that Jesus refers to with His disciples as they come back to Him after one preaching expedition, and they're elated because as they're preaching, even the demons flee. And Jesus says, don't worry about the demons. Far better it is that your names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It is written as I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because my name is there that I'm following after the Lord Jesus Christ, that my life is no longer my own, but I live to Him, I live for Him, I live by His ways. So that at the end of my days, am I going to be judged by my deeds? Condemnation. Rightly so. There will be never an excuse, but I didn't do that. Because the perfect judge will see perfectly all our deeds. Or we will be judged because we cling to, live, and breathe, and have our only hope in Jesus, the Christ. In this Christmas season, there is no peace on earth because everybody puts their light bulbs on their houses. There is no peace on earth because there's this unspoken pact that we're going to be kind even though cursing goes on in our hearts. The only peace that we have, the only joy that we have is in Jesus Christ. The rest is rotting. All the tinsel, all the songs, all the outfits, all the gifts, rusting, decaying, rotting, all the kind gifts during this season, because that's what you're supposed to do in December, of nothing but filth to the eyes of God, if not done in the name of Jesus so that He receives glory. Listen, you could have picked up all of the gifts on that tree. And you could have come next week and said, I've done this, Lord, now won't You be happy with me? And His answer will be, no. Because You did them for You. But if you took just one, and it was a pair of shoes, and you did this out of the love that you have for Jesus, that others might know His name, and no true peace and no true joy, then be encouraged. He is pleased with that. Jesus may now be belittled, but He will be seen as the beloved. He may now be a victim or in this trial, but He shall come as the victor. He may in this trial be the examined one, but He will soon be the exalted examiner Himself. Jesus may now be judged wrongly in the eyes of men, but there's coming day when He will be the right and good and true judge of all. Our fathers, we make so many preparations for the coming of Christmas. Are we prepared for the coming of Christ? And maybe, Father, even as believers, because You know how we are formed according to Psalm 103, that we are made with flesh and blood, perhaps Perhaps even our own eyes have been distracted.